Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And when we say open forum, we mean open. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call with any question you've got what do these Catholics do when they do their Catholic stuff? What do these Catholic beliefs, Catholics believe? And how do they end up believing those things? Any question that you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take it. Mark Brumley is our guest this hour. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, one of the largest Catholic publishers and distributors, I think, probably in the whole world. Am I right about that, Mark?
One of them, yeah.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And used to be an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a magnificent book with one of the best titles ever, The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. How'd I do, Mark?
You got it 100% correct.
All right.
Oh, but Todd didn't tell you that they've changed the title yet again.
What? If they do that, I better just resign because there's no hope then. Just for the listener who doesn't know, I often get the title wrong of Mark's book because it had a previous title, one we do not mention.
Right.
And well, I've mentioned
How Not to Title Your Book.
How Not to Title Your Book was the title of the book before. Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. And Mark, you're coming to our conference. We'll see you in 3 weeks at the conference, right?
I am excited. I'm excited to see all you folk, see the folk out in the radio land, and to try to address the pressing topic of whether ecumenism and apologetics are friends or foes. We'll have to see.
Right. And I'm looking forward to seeing. And also, did you know, maybe we didn't even ask you this yet. We just presumed possibly that you'll be doing the live radio broadcast with us from the floor of the convention as well. Did we presume on that or did you know?
Well, you didn't ask me, but I saw that in the list of things I was supposed to do. So
okay. Hey, Mark, would you mind being on the radio show?
I don't really do radio. I'm sorry.
Oh. All right. That's okay. We can get somebody else. Well, actually, I don't know if there's going to be anybody else there to do it. All right. Yeah. So you have
That's
to be
why
on
you picked me.
Right.
That's why you picked me. No one else would do it.
Yeah.
Everybody else is, you know, from out of town and they're enjoying San Diego.
That's right. They're all going to be relaxed and taking it easy. And you're going to be working. So September 28th through 30th is the conference. Come on out if you have a chance. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you find out more about it. And Mark, we have a whole bunch of lines full here of people ready to ask you questions. Shall we go to them?
Let us do that.
All right. Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. You are on with Mark Brumley. What's your question?
Hi. My question is regarding Genesis chapter 3. I think it's the last sentence in verse 5 and then verse 6. And it's about the knowledge of good and evil. Excuse me.
Yeah.
I guess the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The question is,
right?
I'm trying to get an understanding of what this term means, the knowledge of good and evil. Because when Eve, she you know, obviously had the instruction, the command not to, you know, eat from it or look at it or touch it. But then it says that she saw that it was good and she saw that she gained wisdom from it. So it seems to me, I'm not understanding what the knowledge of good and evil was, because it seems like she had some awareness of good, or she knew what good was, or the use of it.
Right.
So I'm trying to gain an understanding on this term. What does this mean, knowledge of good and evil?
Tom, that's a very good question. And there are different approaches people take. One is the approach that I think you're sort of intuiting there, which is to say that our first parents had some kind of knowledge of good and evil in the theoretical sense. Have you ever been to France, Tom?
No.
You've never been to France. But you know there's a place called France, right? You probably know something about it. You've seen the movies or read about it or something. So you have some knowledge of France, but your knowledge of France is kind of theoretical and secondhand. But if you were to jump on a plane and fly to Paris, you would have knowledge of France in a different way, at a different level. You'd have experiential knowledge. So one way of looking at this text, when God forbids eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is to say, well, Adam and Eve were aware of good and evil. They knew what was good, it was desirable, and they knew what was evil, contrary to God's purpose. But their knowledge of that was theoretical. That makes it sound kind of, you know, highfalutin. And I don't mean it that way. I mean, they were aware of it, but they were aware of it not from their own direct personal experience. Once they disobeyed God, they had knowledge of good and evil, but it was the knowledge of good and evil that comes through their own experience. They had experiential knowledge of good and especially of evil. So what God wanted to keep them away from was the experiential knowledge, the having the experience of suffering evil, because evil is a kind of suffering. We suffer when we commit evil acts. We have the knowledge of evil in that sense. So that's one way of thinking about it. Another way of thinking about it is to see the knowledge there not as knowledge in the sense of something we learn or acquire, but in the sense of determining the state of affairs, the way things are. And this other approach says that what Adam and Eve were forbidden to do and what they wound up doing was deciding for themselves, determining for themselves what would be good and what would be evil. And in that sense, they would have exercised control over, or seek to exercise control over good and evil in that way. And of course, ultimately, that belongs to God. You know, what God determines is good, and the opposite of that is evil. So it doesn't belong to human beings to determine good and evil for themselves in that sense. Our role is to discover good and evil by listening to what God says and acting according to what God says, not to try to determine for ourselves or make for ourselves good and evil. So those are two basic different approaches, but they're complementary approaches that commentators have had in trying to understand what Scripture means when it talks about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how Adam and Eve, in one sense, did not have knowledge of good and evil before the fall, because they hadn't eaten of the tree. But in another sense, they had a kind of knowledge of good and evil, and it's that bad knowledge of good and evil that comes from having sinned that God wanted to spare them having experienced. Does that help?
Yeah. Okay, thank you very much, okay?
Tom,
sure.
Thank you very much for that question. 888-318-7884, our number. I think we have time for another call before we have to take a break. We go to Harry in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Harry, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, thank you. Recognizing that Jesus' name means he saves or God saves, my question is twofold. Exactly when and exactly how does Jesus save a Catholic? Did Jesus save Catholics or make it possible for a Catholic to go to heaven? For instance, somebody's a Catholic, they're living their life now, but there is no assurance of salvation. They die, and they go before the judgment seat of God, and they get issued into heaven, hopefully, and somehow Jesus gets credit for saving that individual who stayed in sanctifying grace and then did enough good deeds, I guess, to get in. As opposed to the individual who dies, he goes to the judgment seat of God, and he gets issued 83 years and 11 months in purgatory. And I'm wondering, how does Jesus get credit for saving these individuals?
Well, you've asked a lot of questions there. How does Jesus save a Catholic? Well, he saves a Catholic the same way he saves anybody, by dying on the cross for their sins. The question is, how does the person appropriate, or how does that get appropriated to the person? And the answer is that by entering into a saving relationship with Jesus through our faith in him, which by God's grace unites us to him. And it's a saving faith. So it's a faith that just isn't a profession or an intellectual act, but an act of surrender to the whole self, where we believe, trust, and love God. And that's the beginning of the process of salvation for any human, any individual. And ordinarily, that happens in connection with baptism. Baptism is the external sign by which God works in us interiorly the grace of salvation. So that's the process. Now, when we talk about the Bible uses the word save or salvation in several different ways. It can talk about being saved from sin, so your past sins, when you're brought into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, those sins are forgiven. So we're saved from those sins. And when we abide in him and we live in his spirit, his grace abides in our soul. And so we have an ongoing saved relationship. If we sin or turn ourselves away from that relationship, we put a barrier between ourselves and Christ, we need to repent of that. How does that happen? That happens by God offering his grace to us, moving us and us turning back to him with that same saving faith that I talked about before. When somebody dies, one either dies in God's friendship or outside of God's friendship. Those who die outside of God's friendship have cut themselves off from Christ's saving work. Those who die in God's friendship are the beneficiaries of God's free and gracious saving work in Jesus Christ. So when they come before God, they come as his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. So I think that's kind of a summary of how salvation works.
Okay, so the individual who comes to God at the end in sanctifying grace and is issued into mm-hmm. heaven, did mm-hmm. he not do something to earn a spot? And
depends
then if
on what
he
you mean
did,
by
how does Jesus get credit for saving him?
Mark, can I ask you, let's just take a quick break because we're at break time and I would like to give you the time for a full answer. So, Tom, will you hang on for just a quick second?
Thank you.
All right, we'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal. Very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. And at $3 a copy when purchased in bulk, it's perfect for parish distribution and any of your adult faith formation needs. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support. Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Harry was asking about salvation. Harry, you still with us?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Mark, you wanted to finish up what you were discussing with Harry before about how Jesus saves us.
Yeah, and I think, Harry, you asked a question about Well, I wasn't sure what your final question or part of your question was. So if you could repeat it,
yes,
that'd be great.
John Paul II, okay? He dies. He goes to the judgment seat of God. Apparently gets issued into heaven because he kept himself in sanctifying grace and he did enough something to be judged that he's worthy to go into heaven. As opposed another Christian, yeah, a Catholic, who struggles with sin, in and out, back and forth, wants to go, he's committed, but he's weak. He doesn't get in.
Well,
how does Jesus get credit for saving?
I don't know why you would think the Catholic in the second category, who's struggling and weak. First of all, I think John Paul too would have said he was struggling weak too. He wouldn't say, "Hey, I'm pretty victorious here. I'm pretty great. I'm wonderful. You got to let me in, God." I think he would see himself as a struggling, weak person, relying on God's mercy and God's grace. So I think anybody who gets into heaven is someone who does so by virtue of relying on God and God's mercy and grace. So I don't see the difference between the two individuals that you describe. They seem to, some people may be holier than others. That is to say, they may more consistently respond with greater love and faith than other people. But if you get to heaven, you get to heaven because you have saving faith.
The thing, and I'll go, a Protestant would not have that understanding of salvation as opposed to a Catholic.
That. Yeah. Right, I understand that.
As a Protestant,
I used to be a Protestant.
He gives me his righteousness.
Right.
Well, I would say the same thing.
He saves me to the uttermost. Yet somehow Catholics can't get or don't get in automatically. They have to go to purgatory or they don't get in or whatever.
Well, first of all, Catholics don't have to go to purgatory. If a Catholic goes to purgatory, that means he is undergoing a level of purification of his love of God, but he doesn't have to go. That's certainly possible that one could attain a level of holiness in this life, that one's love of God is sanctified, and therefore he wouldn't have to go to purgatory. But in any case, it's still the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we would say as Catholics indwells the believer. Traditional Protestantism doesn't regard the believer as being indwelled by the righteousness of Christ. Believe that Christ dwells in the believer as a matter of sanctification, but there's a distinction that most traditional Protestants make between justification and sanctification. But we would agree with the idea that it's Christ's righteousness in us that is the basis upon which, as I said earlier, when a Catholic appears before God, he appears as a child of God, a son of God. He does that by virtue of his relationship. Remember I said, as a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. So on that point, I think we agree. Now, the nature of justification, we would have a disagreement, and the role that our obedience, our grace-enabled obedience plays in the ongoing relationship, we might have a disagreement about. But that we're saved by Christ, his death on the cross, and his merits, and by his righteousness, we would say his righteousness within us that transforms us, that makes us sons and daughters of God. On that point, the basic element of the graciousness or gratuitousness of salvation, we would be in agreement.
Harry, I'm going to thank you for the call because we do have lots of folks on the line wanting to get their question answered. But will you please call again, Harry? We'd love it when you call. And I suppose, Mark, this is one of maybe two or three most fundamental questions that mark the boundary between a Protestant and a Catholic, the question of salvation.
Yeah, I think it does. I think it doesn't distinguish. I mean, it doesn't mark a boundary in some respects. Some Protestants think the boundary line is drawn in a different place than it really is.
Yes.
When it comes to how we get to heaven, it's gratuitous. That is to say, we do not earn it. Second, it's gratuitous by virtue of Christ. It's not just God just decides to be gracious. It's graciousness through his Son. And three, it is bound up with our response. That's a grace-enabled response. We speak of faith, saving faith. We Catholics are going to put in a lot of qualifications that Protestants don't put in in their discussion about faith. They put in a lot of qualifications other places, but we're going to say, well, saving faith is faith formed by charity or love of God, and that it's correlated when it comes to an abiding, ongoing way of life with God's objective covenant sign, which is baptism. So we're going to put in lots of things. We're going to say a lot more things about it to give a what we would regard as a holistic or complete biblical description of what salvation involves. But that's our take, and Protestants are going to disagree with some of that. But there's a lot more agreement today as Catholics and Protestants have explored together the notion of justification or salvation. I find a lot of Protestants, you know, when they hear Catholics explain it, you know, using biblical language, say, okay, yeah, I don't necessarily agree with everything you just said, but I see how that's not justification by works or works righteousness.
Right.
That's a way of understanding salvation by grace. It may be a little different from what I think, but it is not self-righteousness or something like that.
Right, right. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Happy to take your call on any aspect of the life or faith or the history of the Catholic Church, because it's open forum today. And Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest. We go now to Vanessa in Roseville, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Vanessa, your question for Mark. Do we lose you, Vanessa?
Hello.
Oh, hi, Vanessa.
Hi.
We made you wait too long, huh? And you fell asleep. Sorry, we put you to sleep, Vanessa. But
I talked so long, she was snoozing. She got a good nap.
No, I think she called when Jimmy was on. Yeah, sorry to wake you from a good nap. That's one of the worst things.
Oh, no, it's fine.
What's your question for Mark?
My question is, I am born. I grew up Catholic all my life. I'm baptized. I did my first communion, my confirmation. I have some friends that are pastors of apostolic churches, and they always tell me, like, you're not really baptized. Catholic churches only do sprinkling of the water. Jesus was submerged underwater by John the Baptist. And I just, it bothers me when they tell me that I'm not baptized. Mm. I just got sprinkled with water.
Yeah.
Can you help me so that I can explain better to them that that's not true?
Well, first of all, the Bible nowhere says that in order to be baptized, you have to be immersed. Sometimes you'll hear the argument that the word baptize means immerse, and that's one of its meanings. It can mean that. It can also mean to wash. But and it's interesting that it's often the churches that don't regard baptism as doing anything other than providing an external testimony. They don't believe that God actually works through the sign of baptism, that are very much sticklers about this question of immersion. I always find that ironic. But Scripture itself does not say that in order to be baptized, you have to be immersed. We do know that Jesus was baptized, and it says he went down in the water, but it doesn't say he was immersed. You can go down in the water and be baptized, have water poured on your head. So the Scripture itself doesn't make clear whether he was baptized by immersion or by having it poured. It's not correct that the Catholic Church practices what your friend described as sprinkling. We pour water. Okay, so it's a pouring of the water on, or we can also immerse. In the Catholic Church, immersion is an acceptable way of being baptized. So we don't limit baptism to immersion. We include pouring. But the key thing is that baptism is the sign of washing, of purification. It's a sign of death, and it's a sign of life. It's a sign of death to the old self, of washing and purification of our sins because of Christ's redeeming death for us, and of new life because of his resurrection and the Spirit that he bestows on us in baptism. So the meaning of baptism that I've just summarized is there in Scripture. Scripture doesn't say a lot about the mode of baptism, whether it's by immersion or by pouring, but certainly we know that the word baptism itself is consistent with either usage. That was the practice of the early church. They practiced both immersion and baptism by pouring. So there's no basis either in scripture or tradition to require that baptism be by immersion only. That's what I would say in response to your friends.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
All right, Vanessa, very good. All right, back to sleep. We don't want to keep you up. 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. Open forum means any question you have about us Catholics. We're happy to take those questions. You don't have to be Catholic to call. I don't know if I've stressed that enough today. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. And you know what? If it's more of a challenge than a question, well, then challenge us. We're happy to take those calls. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Father Robert Spitzer, president of the Majus Center of Reason and Faith, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord Himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
With his new DVD, Understanding Revelation, Decoding the Bible's Most Mysterious Book, Jimmy Akin unlocks the secrets of Revelation so that anyone can understand them. Packed with almost 2 hours of eye-opening material, it paints an entirely different picture of the book of Revelation than the one most people already have. The book of Revelation was meant to reveal God's message to his church. And in Understanding Revelation, Jimmy Akin shows you how it does exactly that. Order your copy of Understanding Revelation today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Now is the time to make your plans for the 2017 EWTN Family Celebration, September 9th and 10th are the dates. And Worcester, Massachusetts is the place for our celebration of 100 years of Fatima. This is your chance to meet your favorite Catholic TV and radio hosts, Father Mitch Pacwa, Marcus Grody, Susan Conroy, Donna Marie Cooper O'Boyle, and Father Maurice Imelu. And best of all, it's free. For more information, go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Oh man, always love it when that groovy Thursday music plays. Second hour, second half of the second hour. Mark Brumley, our guest, open forum, meaning our topic is whatever you want the topic to be. Mark is the president and CEO of Ignatius Press, just one of the finest Catholic publishers you will find anywhere. And Mark, I didn't realize that you were, I know you're in Chicago, but I didn't realize you're on a top secret mission there. So what's up there?
Oh, yes.
Is it top secret?
Top secret mission.
Top secret,
yes.
Business for the Pope?
There was a top secret meeting of certain Catholics with certain bishops here in Chicago, and I was part of that.
Well, when you say it like that, you add a layer of intrigue, certain Catholics with certain bishops. It's nothing.
That's right.
But it's so secret you can't talk about it?
Sure, I'll tell you. But what do you want to know?
All right, but you know we're on the air, right? I just want to make sure you know. It's
yeah, sure, absolutely. What do you want to know?
So, who were these certain Catholics meeting with these certain bishops?
It was the annual meeting of the Subcommittee on the Catechism of the U.S. Bishops' Conference, which is a subcommittee. The Subcommittee on Catechism is a subcommittee of the Committee on Evangelization Catechesis, and they meet every year with publishers of Catholic catechetical materials in Chicago. So that's what I came out here for. So that's true. That's a meeting of certain Catholics with certain bishops. So that's what I was doing. And I'm also now visiting Five Stones Catholic apostolate here, just outside of Chicago.
Not familiar with it. What does Five Stones Catholic apostolate do?
Five Stones is a Catholic apostolate that does fulfillment for Catholic companies like Ignatius Press. They're going to be doing some fulfillment for us, and they also do internet development, web development. I was trying to blank on the word web. I don't know what was going on with me. Web development, and they do marketing and customer service and all kinds of things.
Can they handle payments? Can they take payments? We need somebody.
They can.
Can they? Because we need somebody to do that. Have you heard about this thing where there's some Catholic apostolates who got put on a list of hate groups by the Southern Poverty Law Center? Have you heard about this?
Oh, yeah, I did hear about that, yeah.
And one of them is
our— You guys are on the list?
No, we're not on the list. Shh, quiet. We haven't made the list yet. But apparently it's hateful to be Catholic now. And our friends over at the Ruth Institute, their bank, Wells Fargo, canceled their deal with them. They're a subsidiary of Wells Fargo, Vanco, that collects payments, said, no, we're not collecting payments for you anymore. So maybe this—
I don't know that Five Stones could do that. I don't know. I'll talk to them, ask them about it. But I heard about that with the Ruth Institute. That's really a sign of where we are. I mean—
That's horrible.
The fact of the matter is, just to espouse traditional, not just Catholic, I mean, this is widely shared, you know, Christian and Judeo-Christian moral commitments, and that suddenly qualifies as hate, tells you where people are.
Well, you know, Southern Poverty Law Center is a little bit of a shakedown organization. I shouldn't say that. But the thing is, your bank drops you without any due process or anything just because somebody called you a hate group because you believe in traditional marriage. That's a terrible state of affairs.
It is.
I closed all my accounts.
I
closed all my accounts with Wells Fargo, all of them. But I didn't have any accounts with Wells Fargo. But with Wells Fargo, you never know because sometimes they open the account for you without asking you. So, sorry.
Boy, I was set up for that.
That was all right. Let's go take another call. Since it doesn't sound like you were involved in anything very surreptitious there, you were.
Well, I did. I didn't tell you about the secret meeting with the Trilateral Commission that we had on the side.
You guys all developing secret handshakes and stuff over there? Okay.
We already have them.
Oh. Can I learn the secret handshakes? I didn't know this, that there were secret handshakes. I'm really trying to get to
the show.
All right, after the show.
After the show, we'll talk about it.
All right, Sean in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is related to the Northern and Southern Kingdom of Israel, but not in particular to the people, but the philosophy. I work at a cultural heritage center and study a lot of different cultures from around the world, and I found an interesting repetition as it relates to large cultures. I'll give three examples. Egypt, long prior to Moses, was divided into a northern and southern kingdom, where the northern kingdom was more multicultural and more progressive, and the southern kingdom was more monocultural and conservative. When we go past Moses into the time of Israel, Israel splits into two separate cultures. You have a northern and southern kingdom. The northern culture is noted throughout the Bible as being multicultural. They had a lot of foreigners mixed into them, and they were more progressive. They were willing to update the festivals. They were willing to update the laws, whereas the southern kingdom was noted as being more monocultural and conservative. Even in our own nation in the United States, we find that a large society splits into a northern and southern kingdom, where the North is relatively more willing to be multicultural and progressive, and the South is more in line with monoculture and conservatism. And this is a repeated situation throughout history. And I was wondering if Catholicism had any notes on this repetition of cultural behaviors and cultural divisions.
Wow.
I'm not aware of it. I mean, there's certainly nothing in Catholic doctrine that would have an opinion one way or the other. What you describe you know, I haven't studied the matter. I mean, I know a little bit about the biblical history of the northern and southern kingdoms, and to some degree, what you say has some consistency with that. Whether how far you'd want to push that is a different question, but it would be really kind of a sociological question. It's not really a theological question. There's no theological perspective that would be brought to bear on the sociological question of people who are geographically relative to another group of people, northern, and another group of people who are geographically relative to another group of people, southern, whether they that positioning of being north and south has any sociological significance. We'd have to look at across many, many cultures and see if there are cultures that contradict that paradigm.
Sure, sometimes it falls east-west, but it does usually end up, obviously, conservative-progressive. But what was most interesting for me was Acts 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council, which is specifically discussing the integration of foreigners into the nation. And you had a conservative culture that said, we want to keep it difficult and a long process for foreigners to be integrated into the blessings of Abraham or to receive benefit from the nation. Whereas the followers of Jesus, who had a more northern perspective, was to say, we need to make it very easy for foreigners to be integrated into the nation and readily accepted right away and give them benefit of the blessings of Abraham, so to speak. So I find it interesting that we come across this repeated situation. Again, Pharaoh in Egypt, leaning more southern in his governance, declared, hey, we're going to make it difficult for these foreigners, because they were foreigners. The Israelites were outside of the nation coming in, so they were kept as a slave labor force. And Moses wanted to update that culture to say, no, we need to have a mixed multitude. The Erev Rav in Hebrew, he has this mixed multitude of foreigners that he unites with. So I just found it a very interesting large-scale repetition, and I was wanting to see if y'all had any feedback.
I would just say I feel cautious about it, given like Africa is south of Europe, and Africa is just as multicultural and diverse as Europe is historically. It almost feels like if we all move to the North Pole, then we're gonna, you know, that the Ultima Thule or kind of some kind of thing. I don't know. So it makes me feel very cautious. And maybe it's because it has just a slight ring of color bias, because in the world, brown-skinned people tend to live more to the south. I'm sure that that's not what you were getting at, Sean, but it has that feeling to me when I hear it.
Habit.
Mark, anything?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what was said at the end there.
Mark?
I wasn't referring to skin tone. I was just referring to cultural habits.
Oh, cultural habit, yeah.
Yeah, no.
Again, as I say, I'd have to think it through and see if, you know, if there are any counter examples that come to mind, because certainly the particular examples that you cited could be read that way. I'm not sure that I would understand Acts 15 in quite that way. Certainly there are elements of what you say that could be applied to what happens in Acts 15, the question of the admission of Gentiles into the new covenant. I'm not sure I would see that as a north-south issue. I think it's certainly the case that Paul engaged in a set of missionary activities, and Peter engaged in a set of missionary activities that were oriented towards the north. I don't know that I would say that just because of the geography of the Middle East, and prior existing cultural links between the nation of Israel and Asia Minor, that phenomena that you describe was a phenomena that had to do with northern progressivism. I think it's just where missionaries went and encountered Gentiles who were recipients of the gospel message in large numbers, but it was still the Jerusalem church, under the leadership of the apostles, that got together, debated the question, and came to a resolution. And I don't know whether that would situate the Jerusalem church in the north or in the south, but they were certainly geographically southern in relation to Asia Minor, Turkey, and all of the Gentile missions that St. Paul was involved with. But anyway, I'd have to look at more cultures to kind of think it through.
Right, right. Sean, thank you for the call. We do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more calls from Mark Brimley on Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Father Ehrman draws on his experience counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique, easy-to-read format, he offers holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author and blogger Shane Kapler says, "The apostasy that wasn't is sure to be one of the best written histories you'll ever encounter." Rod Bennett is an astonishingly talented writer, and he successfully brings to life the most tumultuous period in church history. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 5, after preaching to the people from the boat, Jesus had Peter set out to the deeper waters for a catch. Peter obeyed, despite having caught nothing all night. When they complied, they caught so much fish that both boats were on the verge of sinking. This even though fish are more likely to bite at night. Clearly, more was happening than the purely natural, and so Peter no longer addresses Jesus as Master, but as Lord. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus responds, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." With that, they brought their boats to land, left everything, and followed him. So Peter followed him by acknowledging his sinfulness and submitting to him. The others followed suit. It is always this way. To become his follower is to acknowledge one's sinfulness and to humbly submit oneself to him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We were talking about it a little bit on the break, and I want to assure those in Florida and the region south, we do continue to keep you in our prayers and hope for the very, very best. We have listeners, I'm sure, in the Caribbean islands as well, and we just don't have a full accounting of what has happened there yet. So you are in our prayers, and if you'd like to give us a call and give us an update, we're always happy to get that. 888-318-7884, our number. Mark Brimley, our guest. Open forum, our topic, meaning you get to ask whatever you want about us Catholics. We go now to Alana in Valley City, North Dakota, about as far away from hurricanes as you can get, listening on 1280 AM. Alana, your question, please.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. I just happened to tune in and haven't done this before, so it's a new thing. But I had a question because I had an incident happen yesterday. I work as a nurse in an emergency department, and I had a patient who's – I frequently have patients who are down and out and drug addicted or having health issues, and it's a great opportunity for me, I realize, to spread the love of God. Jesus, but sometimes I really don't have the words. I don't know exactly what to say, you know? I try, and a lot of times I've just taken the easy way out and say, I'll pray for you. I hope Jesus gives you comfort. You know, Jesus loves you, but I don't. Yesterday I had a gentleman who said, you know, there's these guys that go into prison and they get all religious and they seems to help them. He goes, but when they get out, they just do the same crimes. And what point is it then, you know? And I said, well,
everybody's sinners. All of us have a tendency to sin. There's no one on earth that's not going to sin because we're human, and only Jesus, who, you know, was perfect, didn't sin, and Mary, you know. And I said, you know, it sounds to me like you could use God in your life. And he said, you know what I think? He said, I think God seems like an imaginary friend for adults, you know. He goes, I just can't believe in something I don't see.
Really?
All I said was, you know, I will pray for you, and I will hope that God could show you that he can love you. I don't know.
Alana,
you know,
I'm sorry to interrupt you, Alana. But it seems like you know all the right things to say. You started by saying you don't know what to say, and then you say all these wonderful things. You want to phrase it as a specific question for Mark? Did you want him to address the idea of the imaginary friend?
Well, I want him to give me pointers on what to say. Like, that was just one instance, but, you know, how to. I wasn't sure I said the right thing, for one, you know.
Okay.
And, and like an imaginary friend who say they don't really believe, they have little faith, you know. The imaginary friend thing did throw me off. Like, what do I say to that?
Let Mark address that then.
Well, first of all, I think you answered very well, and I don't think you should be uncomfortable about not having sort of a formula or, you know, the best thing to say. I mean, it's not like we're looking to sell used cars, and so I'm going to give you the best used car salesman techniques. Now, you know, I know you don't want that sort of thing. So what you described, it sounds like it came from your heart. It was done out of love for another person, wanting to have that person experience love. So I think those are really the key ingredients. Now, of course, I'm going to say, yeah, it's valuable for you to think about how you speak to people, there are particular issues. God is an imaginary friend. That's an example. Somebody says that. What that person is trying to suggest is that believing in God is delusional. And I would say in response to that, well, there are quite a few very intelligent people. In fact, some of the most brilliant minds in history have believed in God, who've affirmed God's existence. There are good arguments for God's existence. And many of us would point to things in our own lives and our own experiences confirming that there is a God and that God loves us. So it's a reasonable thing to believe in God. So you can say things like that. But I think more to the point, when you're expressing love for someone else in a tangible form the way that you did, I think that has more power for many people than highfalutin arguments. I'm all for highfalutin arguments. I'm just saying that I think that that's more powerful. And you can never know when the response that you give, I won't say you can never know. You often do not know when you give a response like that, what kind of spiritual seed it plants in somebody's mind and heart that will bear fruit later on. Many people talk about, I mean, I've had people say to me, you know, you gave a talk at my parish, you know, 10 years ago, and something you said really changed my life. And it wasn't some brilliant apologetical argument or some keen theological insight. It was, you know, me telling a little story about something that happened to me when I was a child with my grandmother. You know, and how that little story got this person thinking, and that opened this woman up to thinking about God and praying to God, and she underwent a conversion just from that one little story. Now, here I am giving all of my theology and doing my apologetics thing, and I just simply told a story from my childhood, and it had a very powerful effect on that woman. So I don't feel like you've got to have the magic words. In fact, I think it's more of a spiritual offering to the Lord, that you struggle with this and you feel like you're not saying the right things, brings with it a kind of humility and a kind of radical dependence on God that sometimes we apologists lose sight of. You know, we can become very slick in our presentations and very effective in arguing from A to B to C and so on. And there's a danger. That's a good thing in itself, but the danger is that we can not put ourselves in a position of radical dependence on God. And it sounds to me like the Lord has blessed you with a zeal and a love for the people and a willingness to put yourself out there for them in love. And I'm not saying don't try to learn apologetical arguments or good ways of approaching things, but don't put so much of an emphasis on those that you lose sight of the fact that the Lord can use you to speak to people where they're at from your situation where you are.
Alana?
Yeah.
How's that strike you?
That sounds good. Yeah, very good.
Oh, Alana, may I just take a moment to suggest a book to you, which I really can highly recommend this book. It's by one of the great wild evangelists of our time, Terry Barber, and it's called How to Share Your Faith with Anyone, a Practical Manual for Catholic Evangelization. I think you'll get a lot out of the book, and Terry says, I mean, what Terry's whole message is share stories. That it's yeah. not, I mean, Terry says all the time, nobody cares what you know until they know.
People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Thank you. Oh, I'm too stressed to be blessed. Wait a second. I got that wrong. But Alana, those are things Terry says. And I really want to recommend that book to you. If you want me to email it to you, I'll give you my email address, the information on the book, How to Share Your Faith with Anyone, a Practical Manual for Catholic Evangelization. All right, Alana?
Okay, that sounds good.
All right. Who's the publisher on that? Does anybody know who publishes that book?
I think it's a publisher north of you. So maybe that means it's a progressive.
It's Ignatius Press. It's the great Ignatius Press. And just a really fine, fine book. And I said that like despite it being published by Ignatius Press, it's a fine book. But I didn't mean it to come out that way. Alana, hang on. I'll ask Nathan to give you my email address if he could. Okay, we'll go try to get another call in here before we go to the top of the hour. Tony in Ontario, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question, real quick, for Mark to give him a chance to answer.
Okay, are you ready?
Yes.
Yep. Okay. I was listening to your response and the young woman's in regards to the baptism, those other Christian pastors sprinkling, and anyways, that inspired me and encouraged me to call, because what's been boggling my mind now for some time is I've been really curious now, because we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and right. These other Christian churches, however or whoever they may be, like I was stating, I assume. They baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But since they don't have the authority of the papal, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, is that baptism recognized in the sight of God? Or is it something
yes.
more dangerous and deceitful behind yep. it that it's, one may not be aware of?
Well, no, the Catholic Church recognizes any baptism that's done with water and in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the intention to do what the Church does. So God wants baptism to be readily available, and so he hasn't allowed it to be something that can be done under pretty much almost any circumstance. The normal way in the church for someone who is entering into the Catholic Church to be baptized is through the ordinary minister of baptism, who is a priest or a deacon, but in emergency situations, anybody can baptize, including a layman. And even a non-Catholic. So baptism, from our perspective, as long as somebody that uses the proper words and the proper actions, including use of water, with the intention to do what Christians do when they do this, that baptism counts as baptism.
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
All right. Thank you very, very much for that call. I don't think we don't have time for more calls, Mark Brumley, but thank you very much for your time. And I am suspicious about that meeting in Chicago. I'm going to find out more details.
There were some
about
very important people there.
What are issues in publishing catechetical works nowadays? Tell me one issue.
Conformity to the catechism is an ongoing issue, but being effective in reaching people affected by our culture, young people, is another issue. So that's one of the topics
yeah.
we talked about.
Yeah, that makes great sense. Mark Brumley is the president and CEO of Ignatius Press, and they publish a lot of good books in addition to Terry Barber's books. Thank you again, Mark.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. And tomorrow, we will have two just wonderful guests. Ed Fazer will be here to talk about the proofs for the existence of God. And my good friend Rose Sweet will be in to talk about how the church helps you find happiness. That's a really important one. I wonder if we talk enough as Catholic Christians about happiness. Well, we'll be talking about it enough tomorrow. Thanks so much for joining us today. We'll see you again tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.